Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1009. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, anyone who has been even remotely related to the process of rearing children, or anyone who has ever had a dog, or anyone who has ever been entrusted with any kind of authority, can testify to the reality that there are two responses to discipline. Two responses and various gradations of those responses. The first response, of course, is to accept the discipline and to learn from it. And the second one is to be defiant of that discipline and to fail to learn the lessons that are being taught by it. I remember as a young boy, I disobeyed instructions from my parents. I grew up in a family. We had no TV. Imagine that. No Roku even. No Apple TV. Nothing. We had nothing. It was a hard, hard life. And as I was, we vacationed one time in one place where the house where we were staying had a TV. Now, I was one of the older ones in our family, and my parents went on some kind of an outing, left my older brother and me in charge of the other children, and they gave us a very clear instruction. When we're gone, you're not to watch any TV. There was a show later on that night that we were going to watch together as a family. But the instruction was, you are not to watch the television. Well, my parents returned after their outing with me engrossed in my sin, having neglected my siblings and the instruction that was given to me by them. Now, my father, in that moment, applied discipline to me. The discipline was no TV for the remainder of the day, which canceled out that show that I really wanted to watch. My father was seeking to instill in me a respect for authority, which is right. He was seeking to build within me character of not always gratifying the flesh, but being willing to wait. But I had defied him in that moment, and even as he gave the discipline, I defied it more. Now, I don't recommend this to any of the children that are in the congregation, but my way of defying my father was to announce as a 12-year-old son that I was running away from home. And so what I did is, even though we were on vacation and I had nothing really, I pretended that I was running away from home. And so I left the house, and I remember hanging out in the backyard for a little bit. And eventually, because I was a middle-class rebel, I thought, well, this is a little bit too difficult, so I'm going to sneak my way back into the house. And hopefully that will be sufficient. But I was proud enough that I did not want to submit myself to my father's discipline. So I hid. I hid in a room. And now in hindsight, it was very obvious to me that my father knew exactly where I was. He had not lost sight of me. He was not unconcerned with where I was. He knew where I was. And he used my folly to bring further discipline into my life. So my father, knowing where I was, knowing that I wasn't in danger, didn't try to coax me out of my rebellion, but showed me the folly of my rebellion. And so instead of calling me to be part of the family, he would walk by where I was every once in a while, loudly proclaiming the delight at his snack, loudly declaring the enjoyment of the family's game that they had just played without me because I was rebellious against my father. In my defiance of my father's instruction, I was miserable. My defiance did not bring about any peaceable fruit of righteousness, but it led me into the very clutches of hardship. Even as I fought his discipline, there was no peace within my own soul when it came to the fact that I was at odds with my father. Now, a Christian can respond that way to his heavenly father's discipline as well. We can either accept it or we can live in defiance of it. And what our text today teaches us is that God's discipline, which is meant for good when accepted, will serve for destruction when it is defied. And so to learn that lesson, as we work our way through these verses, we're going to first look at the difficulties that we may experience in discipline in verse 12. We're going to look at the effect of discipline in verse 13. And then we're going to see kind of the applications that are built into the text itself as we think about what it means to respond to discipline in verses 14 through 17. So we want to learn that God's discipline is meant for good when accepted, but will serve for destruction when it is defied. We're going to see the difficulties in discipline, the effect of discipline, and responding to discipline. So let's begin by thinking about difficulties in discipline. Two Lord's Days ago, when we dealt with Hebrews the last time, we ended by looking at why good things ever happen to bad people. And that's the proper order of making that observation. We saw the work of God in the discipline of His people and how actually the discipline of God is evidence of our sonship. That if there is a lack of discipline in our lives, that we should question whether or not God is treating us as children at all. And that is cause for great optimism as we deal with the different difficulties that we face and the discipline that comes our way by God's hand. But that does not mean that the process of discipline is always easy for us to receive. It doesn't mean that there are no difficulties for us in discipline. There are no difficulties from God's perspective in discipline. He does what is right. He does what is good. But we receive God's discipline with difficulty from time to time. That is already built into what Hebrews has been teaching us as we've worked our way from the hall of faith, right? And we've seen the persecution of the Christians in verses 35 through 38 of chapter 11. And then as we've seen and discussed how that discipline of the Lord is actually for our good, for in this book we have already heard calls that we are to endure in discipline. We see that in verse 7. And we've seen it also an exhortation that we recognize this discipline as a good gift that God gives to us in verse 10, that we might share in His holiness. So the writer has already framed us and oriented us in a proper direction. He's given us the foundation really from which we could walk and could stand in holiness. But the writer is not overly harsh. He knows the weakness of his audience. He recognizes the weakness of men under discipline and how we are prone to discouragement when we face difficult circumstances. And so right at the beginning of our text, he encourages us. He tells us to lift our drooping hands and to strengthen our weak knees. He says that because the writer of Hebrews knows that Christians do at times have drooping hands. Christians do at times have weak knees. He's not naive about the way human nature interacts with the discipline of the Lord. It happens to weak Christians, and it can happen to the strongest Christians that you can imagine. It happens to the heroes of Scripture, heroes in quotation marks. It happened to the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah was a man, a prophet, used by God to do amazing things. one of the highlights, one of the many highlights that you could choose out of his ministry as he walked on the earth, was his confrontation with the priests of Baal. It's recorded in 1 Kings 18, verse 20 to 46, where you have this confrontation. Elijah, isolated, living in a godless kingdom under King Ahab, the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. And he has this confrontation with the priests of the god, of the preferred god of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And it's one of the most amazing events that's described in Scripture. Elijah confronts the priests of Baal. They all gather on Mount Carmel. And there in the witness and the presence of the people who are watching him. So this is not just writing a secret email and sending it off to friends who, you know, have things in common with you already. Here you have a prophet of God in a hostile society setting up an altar of God on a mountain. And he challenges the priest of Baal to a showdown, a religious showdown, where they're both going to place an animal on their own altar, but they're going to put wood on it, and they're going to prepare the sacrifice, and they're going to do all that's necessary to prepare, but they're not going to bring fire. And Elijah says to the people in their hearing, the God who brings fire on the altar, he is the one who you will worship. Now, can you imagine making that kind of statement in front of a watching hostile world? There's some pressure there. But Elijah, bold and boldened by God himself, he makes his sacrifice ready. He prepares it, lets the priests of Baal go first, and they for half the day wear themselves out asking for fire to come down from heaven. They cut themselves. They weep before their God. They pray for hours, but there is no fire from heaven. That's because they're praying to a stone, and a stone can do nothing. And then comes Elijah. Elijah doesn't make a scene of himself, but he takes that altar that he's prepared and that animal that he's laid on it, and he douses it in water. He douses it in so much water that a trench is built around the altar, and there's so much water being poured on that altar that the trench around the altar fills up with the water. And Elijah prays that the Lord would send fire from heaven, and fire comes down, burns up the offering, burns up the wood, burns up the altar, burns up the water. That must have been amazing. For Elijah to be part of that and to know that he has been used by God to do that must have been thrilling. Not only is the event thrilling, but then the turning of the people is remarkable. The priests of Baal are removed. They're slaughtered. The people of Israel pledge allegiance to God again. Elijah had all sorts of reasons to be on spiritual cloud nine. But when the king comes home and he tells his wife what happened, what does Jezebel say? She says, the gods deal with me if I don't have Elijah dead tomorrow. And instantly, the confidence, the boldness of Elijah is gone. He flees for his life. He sits in the wilderness and he asks God to kill him. That's what the Christian life is like, when discipline can come. We can be euphoric in one moment, and the next moment we have drooping hands. We have weak knees. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing Christians who are in that place. He's addressing Christians whose confidence and boldness in the Lord, they've lost sight of it. Their hands are drooping and their knees have become weak. Sometimes we forget of God's power and we see man's threats. We forget that the circumstances that are in our lives are actually disciplined from God for our good, to make us sharers in His holiness, and we become afraid. Well, Hebrews is offering encouragement, exhortation to those who are in that condition. Our hands can droop in discouragement. Our knees can become weak, not physically, although it can happen physically too, but spiritually. Spiritually, we can lose our desire to run the race, to fight the good fight. Sin just seems so much easier at times. Isn't that right? Don't we sometimes just look at the sin that so easily entangles or that clings so closely, as it's translated in the ESV, and we say, well, that's much easier than this running and then this fighting that God calls us to. And that's a reality, because holiness is really foreign to our nature. Even for the regenerate, it is often much easier to give in to sin, to stop fighting, to go with what comes naturally, to follow the path of least resistance. But the writer is addressing those who say they have been born again. He is writing to those who have professed to be made new, like we have. And he is saying to them, therefore, right at the beginning, therefore, because we understand the hardships of life to be the discipline of God, and because we know it's for our good, and because we know that through this discipline, we are sharers in His holiness, therefore, do what? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It is one of the difficulties of discipline that we often neglect. We often are tempted towards sin. But let's next consider the effect of discipline as it is set before us in verse 13. Rather than abandoning the Christian walk, the writer of Hebrews is calling us to something else. Whatever our natural proclivities might be, whatever might be easiest for us, the writer of Hebrews is calling us in a different direction. That rather than abandoning this discipline that God has brought into our lives, the writer of Hebrews is calling the Christian to keep walking in the way of the Lord. And the illustration that he gives in our text is this illustration of a path. He says, make straight paths for your feet. And the path that is made straight actually heals what currently is lame. So when the writer of Hebrews says that which is lame, he's continuing on addressing those people who might have drooping hands or who might have weak knees. And he's saying that you, by making your path straight, that which is weak, that which is drooping, that which is lame, will in fact be healed through the discipline of the Lord working in your life. So the exhortation is really, by being attentive to God's discipline, the peaceful fruit of righteousness that is promised to you will take effect in your life. Now, the image of the Christian life as walking on a path is not unique to the book of Hebrews. And so that's of great advantage to us as students of God's Word. We can look at different places in God's Word to understand exactly what is meant by this illustration. So in Proverbs 4, verse 26 and 27, you have this image of the path as well. And there the writer of Proverbs says, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So very clearly, the path is a picture of godly living. To be on the right or on the left, so to depart in any way from this path that God has set before His people is to walk in evil. To go off course in either direction is to fall. And so we understand the Christian life can certainly be described as a path. But there's another path that is also described in Scripture, and it is a broad path, a path that is easy to access and easy to travel. It is the path, of course, from Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus talking there in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching his listeners, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So there's also this wide path, this wide gate, this wide path, this easy way that many people travel, and it is the path of wickedness. The road is easier to travel, of course, because for natural man, it's more agreeable to him. Walking it makes natural weakness worse. Walking on it brings you to destruction. It makes what is lame out of joint. But to get onto that path for the natural man is much easier. He naturally prefers it because it speaks to his natural desires. Well, God's discipline is not to be pursued in that way. God's discipline is to be pursued on this straight path. This straight path that we are to make as children of God. We know that discipline comes from God's hand. In verse 9, we've been told of that, that the Father of spirits, the Father of our soul, He disciplines us in a way much superior to the discipline of our Father. We know that the discipline that He brings grants life. We know that the discipline that the Father brings, He brings to us as His children. But these straight paths that we are to make, they are the fruit of the work of God in our life. The straight path, as it's being described in our passage, is really what we would describe as our thankful life to God. What we do as a result of being saved by Him. And so when it says in verse 13, make straight paths, we have to ask ourselves, how do we do that? How do we, who are by nature dead in sins and trespasses, make for ourselves a straight path? Well, fortunately, we don't have to go to a spiritual general contractor to get a blueprint to understand how we can do this. It's embedded in Scripture. Scripture teaches us exactly how we make straight paths in our lives. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 teach us. It says there, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So how do you make a straight path for yourself? Proverbs just taught you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. The straight path is formed through the life of faith. The straight path is formed when the Christian trusts in the Lord with all his heart and acknowledges Him in all his ways, and then God makes a straight path for him. That is the work of the Father who adopts you through the blood of Christ. As children, you receive discipline from your Father's hand. Romans 8, verse 15 teaches you that you have received the Spirit of adoption when you are in Christ. To be sons of God is not to prepare for boasting, but it is to prepare to boast in the Lord. It is not to talk about what you have done, but it is to acknowledge what God has done in you. And so it is with the making straight of this path that He calls you to walk. It is not for you to say how straight and level you made your path, but it is to acknowledge that by faith God made that path straight in you. And so the Christian responds to discipline, and it should be different from the world. It should be different from what the flesh might be prone to do. There should be no drooping hands. There should be no weak knees, but there should be only living the life of faith, living in dependence on God. And when that is done, that which is weak and lame in you will be healed. So instead of weakness, discipline should create a vibrant, living, sanctified life. And so now all we have to do is see some applications for that truth. How do we respond to this discipline that God brings into our lives? And we see that in verses 14 through 17. Sometimes when we study God's Word, we have the privilege of being taught a certain theological truth. We learn something about him. And then from that truth about him, we make an application. So we derive a principle from another place in Scripture or something, but we learn what it means to live in light of this theological truth. In this text, we don't have to go beyond the text to find our applications. They are embedded in the text that we're considering together this morning. And so this text gives the application of the theology of discipline, and it does so by making four applications. Two of them are positive, and two of them are negative. Two of them are saying things that you should do. Two of them are saying things that you shouldn't do. And so we're going to look at each of those four applications in our text as we respond to the theology of discipline as we've learned it from Hebrews 12 so far. And the first one is a positive application. In verse 14, we see that we are to strive to live at peace, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we're to strive for peace and holiness. Why does this have to be part of a section that deals with the discipline of God? Here's the discipline of God. Now strive for peace and holiness. Why does that have to be there? Well, this application protects us against inviting persecution. The discipline of chapter 12 is given in the context of persecution. We could review 35 through 38 of chapter 11 again, but there's no doubt, you'll have to maybe take my word for it, but the end of chapter 11 very clearly establishes the discipline that's in view here in chapter 12 as persecution. Persecution that comes upon the Christian for his faithfulness to Christ. And this text is calling us to strive for peace and holiness because there is a tendency also among Christians, especially among Christians with strong convictions, which are sometimes accompanied by strong personalities, that when people attack you, it is seen as a badge of honor. Now, it could be that when people attack you, it is a badge of honor. That is a possible interpretation. But it could also be that you are under attack because of your sin. Just because somebody disapproves of you doesn't mean you're necessarily automatically acting in holiness. So the goal of the Christian, we're being reminded here, as we interact with the doctrine of discipline, the Christian is to pursue peace and holiness. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, none of them have a contentious aspect to it. Have you noticed that? The fruit of the Spirit is joy and patience and kindness and gentleness. That's what the Christian is to strive for. Now, if division comes, even as we read together this morning, that Christ doesn't come to make peace but brings a sword. If division comes while seeking God's glory, the division should always be on the part of the world. The world should always be the initiator of the anger, of the persecution. If division comes, we should accept it, but we should not pursue hostility as an end. You understand what I'm saying? We pursue peace, and sometimes the world will respond to that pursuit with hostility. But we don't give them an excuse, an unlawful excuse for that hostility. So, in response to the doctrine of discipline, we're to strive for peace and holiness. The second positive application that is made in verse 15, where it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, I want to quibble a little bit. I try not to quibble with English translations of the Bible. Most of the time, I think the people who have made these translations have done very good work, and they know a lot more about Greek than I do. But if you read literally this section, I think it helps us understand what's in view. Literally, in the Greek, it says, see to it, when it comes to this whole idea of failing to obtain the grace of God, it says, it lays a charge at the church. It says overseeing. So the church is to be overseeing that no one is lacking the grace of God. Now, that's different than saying that no one should fail to obtain the grace of God. The writer of Hebrews is charging the church, oversee that no one lacks the grace of God. They may not possess it, but they don't need to lack it. So 1 Peter 5 verse 2 uses the same word that in our text is translated as see to it. This is the word that has to do with an officer of the church, an overseer. We are to, in 1 Peter 5, that's a section that deals with the role of the elders of the church. And in Peter's charge to the elders of the church, he uses that same word that's translated see to it. He says exercising oversight. It's the same word. See to it. Exercise oversight. Overseeing. The overseers, the elders, are to oversee in such a way that the grace of God is not lacking. I think it changes how you read that verse a little bit. It doesn't make it something about man and what man must grab hold of and what man must obtain, but it instead says something about the ministry of the church and what the church must present. And the church must present the grace of God. So elders cannot guarantee people obtain this grace, but elders can ensure that it is not lacking in the ministry of the church. The overseeing of the elders must be saturated with an understanding of grace. The discipline is received as a gift of God, and the life we have is a grace given to us by God, and that consideration removes all sense of works righteousness. This straight path that has been set before us in verse 13 is a straight path that was made by God. We remember that? So when we walk on this straight path that is made by God, we must do so abundantly clear in our own minds that we're walking on this path because of the grace of God. Overseeing that no one is lacking the grace of God. The church's ministry is to set before the people the grace of God. They would understand their relation to God in light of His grace. The straight path of verse 13 is a response to the Father's discipline. It's not an entrance to the Father's house. And so no one is to lack in that grace. Everyone is to be instructed that that grace must abound. No one is to be instructed in any other way. And we must look to the Father's discipline to accomplish that task. His grace is what all men need. And then the next two applications are of the negative sort, so telling us what we should not do. And the first one in verse 15 warns us about this root of bitterness. We are to protect ourselves against this root of bitterness that can spring up and cause trouble and defile many people. This is related to the grace of God. If you face the discipline of God without the grace of God, or an understanding of His sovereignty, an understanding of His good purposes in your life, the result will be anger and bitterness. Anger and bitterness, I don't know if you've recognized this in different group settings, but anger and bitterness are some of the most contagious sins that can spread among people like wildfire. If you're in a group setting and you have somebody who's always complaining about the leader, who is always complaining about the location, who's always complaining about the circumstances, before long, the half of the group will be complaining. Half of the group will be embittered against the conditions that they're facing. Anger against God and bitterness towards His way is a failure to understand His grace in discipline. Now, the foundation for this text is actually found in Deuteronomy 29, in verse 18 and 19. I want you to keep your finger on Hebrews 12, verse 15. Look along there. I'm going to read Deuteronomy so you can see how similar these two texts are. So Deuteronomy 29, the second part of verse 18 and 19. It says there, "Beware Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So when in verse 15 it says that there's a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble and many become defiled, that text is most likely what is in the background. And that text from Deuteronomy 29 is in the context of idolatry. It is in the context of turning away from the living God. Proverbs 3 calls us to trust in God and He will make straight paths. Deuteronomy 29 warns us that when you are idolatrous, bitterness springs up like a plant and will lead many astray. The root of bitterness is the root of idolatry. And idolatry is the sin of Adam. It is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is the sin that leads to death. So we're to protect ourselves against the root of bitterness. Finally, in our applications, we see that we are to protect ourselves against sexual immorality and unholiness. Another way of saying that word unholiness would be vileness or profaneness. Discipline, it comes for different reasons. We can't be overly simplistic and say that every time discipline comes into our lives, it is for a sin that we have committed. That is possibility. That is not a necessary conclusion. It can be to correct sin. It could also be to remind us of our dependence on God. It could be a tool that God uses to teach us to forsake an allegiance to the world, to forsake this earth in favor for the life of glory. It could help us to see that our strength comes from Him. For whatever reason, when God brings discipline in our lives, we have to see His discipline as good. And when God's goodness in these things is seen and recognized, then God works a straight path in the life of the Christian. But, as I did at the beginning of this sermon, many experience the discipline of God and they defy Him. Instead of submitting themselves to their discipline, they double down on their disobedience. And that rejection is manifested in their choices, in the expression of their lives, in what they say, do, and think. That's how rebellion against God's discipline is manifest. And the example given in our text is Esau, the son of Isaac, firstborn. And Esau satisfied the immediate with no eye, with no view, with no consideration of the eternal consequence of his decision. Esau really held a picture of the gospel in his hand. The blessing of his father as a firstborn. The blessing and inheritance that belonged to him, he gave both of them up like that. Why? Because he wanted to be satisfied now. He didn't want to wait for the things of the Lord. And he wanted to be satisfied now. Well, that's what sexual immorality is. That's what a lack of holiness is. That's a desire for gratification now. It can be expressed in all manner of ways. God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is giving us a picture. The sexual immorality of Esau, and it is using the sexual immorality of Esau as a picture of all who forsake heavenly glory for temporary satisfaction. And so those are the four disciplines, four applications that our chapter gives, our verses give to us. The blessing of discipline actually heals weak people. It heals weak people because it makes them to rest in the grace of God.
and make them to trust in Him. But in the defiance, if you are defiant of the discipline of God, the weak is made weaker. Now, the weak person, the defiant one, may even presume on the grace of God. He might say to himself, well, I can always repent when I'm done having my sinful fun. Now, the danger of that, of course, is the presumption that when emboldening your sinful flesh, you will somehow be able to control it. The danger of following after your passion is that every time you give ground to the flesh sinks its claws into your flesh and holds on even tighter. It is hard for drooping hands to fight anything. You can see it sometimes if you've seen a boxing match where a boxer becomes so fatigued, his hands are heavy, and he cannot even lift them to protect himself anymore. Well, every time you defy the discipline of God, you add 5 pounds of weight to your hands so that they droop all the more. There is an opportunity to turn from sin when God disciplines. There is an opportunity to turn from the world when He disciplines you. Or there is a desire to defy His holy discipline in your life. If you are defying God right now, you have 2 options. The first one is that you can repent. Repent right now before it is too late, that you would find mercy in Christ. The second one is that you continue on in your defiance of the living God. You know who did that? Esau did that. King Saul did that. Judas Iscariot did that. They may have regretted their sins, but when they sought to repent of their sins, this is in our text, that no opportunity was found. When the discipline of God rests on you, there are those 2 responses. First, you can humble yourself under His good and loving hand, that when trained by this discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life by God's grace. Or you could defy the discipline of the Lord, and in your weakness and your flesh, you can see all of the sins and the consequences magnified until there is no option for turning. So I'm pleading with you today. Humble yourself before the Lord. Cry out to Him for mercy. Trust in Him with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And by His grace, He will make straight your paths. Let's pray.